You're on mute. Well, that was the history all the way up to where we're at, of Israel. Before we get to the Apostles' Creed, and we have a couple things to do. First, we have the address, as accurate as it possibly can be, the address list, which as soon as we pass it out, it's always not accurate. But this is pretty accurate. So grab one, and then you can get hold of about 90% of everybody. And also, I have here a little flyer for the Ryan Moore and Joel Siepen Open House Art Show and Concert that's happening on August 27th, starting at 5 p.m. Who knows when Joel will be playing. But you can give out these little things to your friends, and there's a map on the back if you don't know how to get to Joel's house. I think Ryan will be showing his art and inviting a bunch of his friends, and Joel will be playing, and I suspect that they would hope that maybe you might bring them some gift, because I think it's partly that 2 years later they're having an open house thing.
It's not even a year,
though. Oh, is it really not a year? It seems like you've lived there forever.
Yeah.
The two of you seem to look alike. So anyway, if you would pass it all the way around the front row and then go back around the back row, and there are other things to sign up there. The Apostles' Creed is our statement of belief, and if you can say it and you know what it says, and you can read it with us. If you have never heard it, just listen. If you've been here a while and have heard it, but you're not sure you believe it, but you want to try it on to see what it sounds like, you can read it with us and pause where you don't agree or whatever. But this is what we believe as villagers. So let's read together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You much that we can come together and talk about You and talk about how You engage us in life and what You want us to do and how You want us to go about being in Your image. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would give all of us collectively tonight wisdom and words into that as we talk about You and what You call us to. And ask all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Inevitably, when I'm going to talk about my father, He shows up. So, and my mom. So, they'll just have to bear with me today. Tonight's message, I don't usually title messages, but tonight's message is being fathered and mothered by God. And I think a better and more theologically accurate title would be having God as Father and being mothered by God. Because I don't want to imply that I'm saying God is our mother, but has very motherly things. So when I say God is your Father, what do you hear and what do you think and what kinds of reactions, gut reactions do you have to that when I say God is your Father? Okay. He's your provider and protector.
He's big.
He's big, okay.
He's the one who can
mention. Okay. He's somebody you can run and cry to. Express yourself. He's too busy for you, okay. Okay. Anybody else? He's not involved and he doesn't say much? and he's distant. Okay? Okay, good balance here. Anybody else? Daddy knows best. A lot older and wiser. All right. Any other observations about? He encourages you. Okay. So, how many of you would say that your father, your own father, or the lack thereof, has influenced the way you interact with God or the way you see God? All right. And for the rest of you, I'll assume you're just not telling the truth. Just joking. I think, though, it is very common, not always common, but it's very common for us to have a lens that we put up that we look through, and that lens tends to be our father, our own human father, or whatever, you know, construct of male father thing that we have. It may not be our actual biological father, but we look through that to kind of understand the way we might relate to God and understand how God might relate to us, which causes a lot of problems for us because our earthly fathers are pretty messed up. Even the best of them are messed up. And so they give us somewhat of a distorted view of God. And so those fathers who are here, I will just guarantee you that you're giving your children a distorted view of God. And I'm not saying you should give up, because you have no hope, but you are. And I think one of the problems and the reason we do that is that we kind of have this feeling that God has come and he reveals himself by adopting the name Father from fathers. That he takes this name from us instead of giving us this name. So what he does, I think we get this feeling that he looks around and so Father is just the best thing that he can come up with to explain himself. But I would like to argue to you that God gave us, who are fathers, his name, not we getting that, or us giving him the name. So when we are fathers, we have somebody who, we have a great example of Father. So, and so I think Father is a really very holy kind of idea. So what I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that as you approach and as you think about what it might be like to be fathered by God, that you reverse that mirror system, that God becomes the filter in which you look at your own father, okay, out of the lack thereof of one. Now, is that my cell phone? I don't know if I forgot to turn it off. But I think I have the Nirvana song going, so if you hear Nirvana, then it's my cell phone. Fathers can give good pictures of God, though. Even though I said they can't. Like, if I were going to get into a fight, and I had the option to choose the strongest of all of you, or my father, I would choose my father. Oh, my 63-year-old father, I would much rather have him in a fight than any of you. And the reason that is that as I've grown up, I have seen my father in crisis act. In physical crisis, and when there's danger, and in spiritual crisis, and in other types of crises. My dad, when the crisis happened, he may have been, you know, off somewhere, and maybe distant, as some of you said, but all of a sudden he's there, and he knows how to act when there's crisis. Plenty of times in my life where I have been like, I don't know what to do, or this is really scary, I always call my dad and say, will you come here and help me? Because he knows what to do in crises. And so for me, my dad has shown me that God knows what to do when there's a crisis. He kind of has shown me how God will snap to it when there's a crisis. That's kind of what I have figured out from watching my dad. On the other hand, my father, he would tell you this, and I have had relational problems and distance between us. And so that's caused sort of, sometimes I feel like God is that way, sort of the way my dad is. And so our fathers really do have an impact on who God is for us. Now, I don't know if you probably are going to be kind of shocked that I'm going to get anything about fathers out of this passage tonight, but we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 17, and where we have come to this point is you heard the entire history of Israel out of Psalm 78, okay? And so now we have David, and David, it said, led Israel skillfully. Well, they kind of left out the last 10 chapters that we've been discussing when it comes to David leading things skillfully. And David is basically, he committed adultery, ignored problems within his own family, and kind of the country has gone to a blank in a handbasket. And so David's oldest son, Absalom, has taken Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem and David have fled. Okay? And they're out in the desert. And last week we heard about how this guy was like throwing dirt on them and cursing at them. And basically it was just sort of a very, as Rod said, a very dogpile experience. One thing after another happened to them as they're fleeing Jerusalem. Now, the story that we're going to run into here is Absalom has moved into Jerusalem, and Absalom is trying to figure out what to do. Should he chase David and get him now, or should he wait and gather his forces? And so, 2 Samuel. Alright, here we go. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, summon also Hushai the Archite. Now this is David's spy that David has sent back, so we can hear what he has to say as well. When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters and fierce as wild bear robbed of their cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in the cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city and will drag it down to the valley until not so much as pebble is left. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, this advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So David is out there wandering around the desert. Rod told us last week that things were really bad for him. I mean, David is in the desert. And things are tough for him. And then Rod read Psalm 3 about how David is yelling at God to wake up. Hey, wake up. There's a sense to David that even though in the psalm he agrees that God's his protector, that God seems to be a little absent from him. Okay? And so he's trying to get him to wake up and to listen. What I'd like to suggest to you is that God as Father really is engaged with you. Okay? He really is engaged in your problem, even though you might think, no, he's not. Things are tough. Things are bad. Yes, he is engaged. What's very interesting about the very last phrase here is that it says that God determined to frustrate Absalom and his men so that he could, so that David would be saved. Well, actually, the way that that goes in the Hebrew is that God, it's the same word that is used for the commandments or for God commanding something. It's as if God stepped into reality and bent it. He commanded that reality be one way when it wasn't another way. Okay? So Ahithophel is known as the man who gives God's advice. And Hushai is not really known for much of anything. But they believe him this one time because God bent reality. God changed order. God intervened at the right time, at the right moment. And so what I would like to suggest to you that the main role of a father is intervention. That fathers are meant to intervene over and over again in their children's lives. Now, not necessarily directly. For instance, often I will be sitting in the living room and I will hear screams from the girls' room. And I will tiptoe up to the door and I will listen. And sometimes my daughter is taking great advantage of Anna by yanking something out of her hands and screaming at her and wanting it. And so I wait a little while, let Anna and her try to work it out, then I intervene. Sometimes I listen and it's obviously Anna's the one who's doing it, and Ashton is being beat up on. And a lot of times I'll just let it be and wait for a while and let Ashton figure it out. Let them work things out. And then when things get too escalated, I intervene and I bend reality. I literally bend their, they have no free will. I suspend it, okay? And that is what God does for us. He suspends free will in order to intervene for us in the times of crisis. Okay? And I do that for Anna and Ashton. You know, they don't have a choice about the toy anymore. It becomes mine. So the question is, why is it so difficult for us to trust God's intervention or that he will even intervene? What is it about God that is disturbing to you that you won't, that you don't believe that he's really going to come and suspend free will and intervene in a time that seems to be necessary? He's too big. Okay? We're not going to get the answer we want. Okay? So he seems to have a history of not intervening when we want him to. You're shaking your head.
Yeah, I'm thinking that maybe it would have been much, much, much worse if he had intervened.
It could have been. That's true. Anybody else? Why is it that we feel, thank God might not intervene in the right time? What is it about God that makes you uncomfortable? That you, he's invisible.
Yeah.
What? Out of sight. Is that what you said? And silent. Right. Well, we do feel that way often. Okay. Doesn't mind stretching you.
And some of his past intervening with Israel was to have them captured and taken off to Babylon. It's like, this is
right.
What
I mean. Right.
This is not what I planned.
Yes. Exactly. It's very interesting that God intervenes for David, and David is still out in the desert, still running from Absalom, and has no clue that God has done anything in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what God has done. Okay? He doesn't know the intervention that has already happened for him. Psalm 34:8 has a really interesting statement about God. It says this. That would have to be Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This is when David wrote that, when a long time ago when he was running from Saul and he had to go crazy. He faked being crazy while he was in the Philistine camp so that they wouldn't kill him, basically. And so at that moment, he's saying, taste that God is good. tastes God. He tastes good. Now, when we think of good, often we think of good and evil, the moral ideas, right? And we think of God that way. And I think God is morally good. I'm not going to, you know, suggest to you that he's not. But I think God is secondary morally good. Primarily, I think God is good. And the word in the Hebrew here means he smells and tastes pleasant. It's like going and getting a really good piece of steak and potato. As a Rod, you know, Rod likes potatoes. God is a potato for Rod. I mean, that's how the translation would go. Yeah. So what he's saying is that God is really enjoyable to be around and in and with. Okay? That you can taste him and you will find that out. And the way you do that is by taking refuge in him. So the question is, and we heard this a little bit, if God is silent and invisible, how do we know who God is as Father? Well, I would like to suggest that David is telling us, as he's running around crazy, that God is good. Okay? And I want you just to hang on to that for a little bit, that God really is good. But even for David, it's hard to grasp who God is. And so, for us, the only way that we're going to know who God is and experience him as good is kind of jump into the New Testament. You see, because when God intervenes for us, he bent reality in a huge way. And he bent it, you know, with a very famous verse. Tells us how he meant it. In John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God bent reality by sending Jesus. I mean, getting a virgin pregnant is bending reality, okay? That's just the smallest of miracles. Getting a virgin pregnant and then having that baby be God is even more bending reality. Okay? And so ultimately, the way that you and I are going to find out who God is to look at Jesus. And this is what Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 when Philip asks the question. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will be even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So Jesus comes out and says, if you want to know what it's like to have God as Father, you can look at me. I am the physical representation. And so what does God do to father you and I? What's one of his major steps? It's for him to come and dwell in flesh with us. Okay, you know, it's 2,000 years ago, but Scripture says that in the fullness of time, God came in Christ. So Jesus, God sends Jesus, sends himself at the fullness of time. When the world is ready to be parented in a certain way, he sends himself. Okay? So, does that make it any easier when you think about God as Father, to think about Jesus being your Father, or reflecting your Father? You can say no, that's good. So when we look at Jesus, we see someone who suffers.
But then that's God suffering for us.
Okay.
You know, it's more concrete when we see that Jesus was moved by the people's hardships.
Mm-hmm.
He cried and wept and
mm-hmm.
acted whenever he could
right.
to help the people. So that makes sense that he was also angry at him.
Right.
Which sort of corresponds to the Old Testament God as well. So
right.
you just don't see the love that God had for Israel as concretely as crying for them.
Right.
In a way, it makes it more real to
believe,
you can really believe that, you know, when there's something that's painful, and I tell God about it, He doesn't
understand. Right.
You know?
Okay. He has suffered as Christ. So, when Jesus at the very end says, okay, He almost thinks, it's not going to work for me to say the Father's in me, and if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. So what does He say? Well, at least believe what I've done. And I think in this community, we could stand up and say, this is what God has done, right? It might not be something we like, but we can talk about the transformation. We can say, God as Father has intervened, and here is how I stand. This is where I stand, and this is why I can let God father me. This is why I believe that Jesus is Father to me. So, one of the ways, though, to find out what Jesus is like as Father is to look at how He interacts with children. It's a good way to see how Jesus interacts with children. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says this, "People were bringing little children to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And He took the children in His arms, placed His hands on them, and blessed them." So Jesus is, people are bringing kids to Jesus to be blessed. The disciples kind of push them out. And then Jesus gets indignant. That word indignant is this Greek word is never ever used anywhere else in the scripture. And it means what you just think of the worst worst cuss word you can possibly think of, and that's what it means. Jesus is really livid. It's the worst thing, it's the one word for anger in the Greek that just means you want to kill somebody. You just want to grab them and say, stop. You want to be almost violent. It's like at the edge of being violent. And so what the way Jesus reacts to people hindering relationship with Him for children, He gets very angry. So God, our Father, is very fierce about you and about you being with Him and about you being engaged with Him and with you trusting Him. And seeing and allowing Him to father you. The other thing that, but I think that a chapter earlier in Mark, there's an engagement between Jesus and a man who wants Jesus to cast out a demon from his son. And this man says something very interesting, and I think this is the place that all of us should be as we try to understand God as Father and as we and to allow Him to father us. I think this is a very honest way of dealing with it. Jesus kind of says this as a question to the guy. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And I think that as we approach God as Father, that's what we have to keep saying. I do believe that You're good. I do believe that You are indignant about people who keep me away from You. But please help my unbelief. Please engage me. Please show me. And so I think first of us all, for us to see God as Father, we have to continually go back and look at Jesus and see how He interacts with people. See how God manifests on earth, interacts with us to get some kind of clue of what it means to be fathered by God. Let me finish this chapter a little bit, and then we'll talk some more about being mothered. Hushai told Zadok, the Abiathar, the priest, Ahithophel had advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. I love that. Now send a message at once and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the wilderness. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogge. A female servant was to go and inform them, and they were to go to tell the king, King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left at once and went to the house of a man at Bahum. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a cover and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out across the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out across the Jordan by daybreak. No one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out to his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. David went to Maham, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all his men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of Jether the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Naash, the sister of Zerah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Maham, Shoab, son of Naash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Bahazilah, the Gileadite, from somewhere, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They had brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese and cows, milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become exhausted and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. So God being your mother, what I like to say to you is that God mothers us through community. God intervenes and bends reality as a father and mothers us in our community through one another. Okay? So what happens to David while he's out in the desert? Well, two previous enemies whom he freed come out to help him. Shobai of Naash. If you remember the story, Naash's oldest son, Naash dies, is a good friend of David, and Naash's oldest son decides that he doesn't like David, and so David sends some ambassadors over there, and they cut off their beards and cut off their clothes and send them away. So David gets rid of him, and Shobai is the next son, and Shobai comes to help. And the same with the Amorites. David had freed them. So it's two enemies, two people whom David has brought into his own community from outside. And then we have Machir, son of Amalia, from Lodabar. And if you remember, Lodabar is the place where all the poor people are. And this guy is the guy who kept Mephibosheth, who was the crippled guy that David, who was Jonathan's son, who David brought in. So he has a pastor. So he has two enemies and a pastor who come out. And then he has a rich guy. And I think that's key in community, is that you need two enemies, a pastor, and a rich guy, and you'll have a mom. Okay, that's how it works. You have money, right? You go to moms to get money. You have a pastor to take care of your hurts. And anyway, now what's the difference? We won't talk about the enemies. That's the spanking. But the difference between a mother and a father. There's a really good example of this today. My little daughter stepped on something and cut her foot. And so she's sitting on the couch with her foot up in the air, and she's like, Daddy, I cut my foot, and it's bleeding. And I think, okay, I'm going to go get a Band-Aid. And as I head up to get a Band-Aid, she's like, Mom! Because she knows Mom's going to sit there and be like, it's okay. And then, where's that? I'm just going to go get a Band-Aid, clean it off, put the Band-Aid on, intervene, make this right. Mom is going to take care of her. She's going to be gentle, to be soft. And so that's kind of a difference. But what do mothers do, really, for children? Mothers, when they're hurt, they take care of them. When they're not being obedient, they discipline them. When they need a little shove out the door, when they don't want to go out the door, they get a little shove from mom. Moms are constantly pushing, disciplining, nurturing. And that's what community does. And so I think that God intervenes as our Father, and you and I, God uses you and I to be mothers, to be His mothers of each other. And I've read so many different chapters in talking about community with you that I decided to pick a new one. And so I was quick to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, just the beginning. Because in Ephesians, I think it just gives a good picture of who moms are for us, or should be anyway. As a prisoner for the Lord. I think most moms feel like prisoners sometimes, okay? Right? So as a prisoner for the Lord, you bore them, they're attached to you. Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, that's pretty much the declaration of most moms when trying to keep order. Be humble, be patient. Come on, guys, work it. I don't know how many times I've heard Susan and Julie say, work it out. You guys can work it out. Okay, Anna, you give her, you hold it for 5 minutes and you have to give her a turn. We want a bond of peace between the two of you. But being in community, in a Christian community, and realizing that when God is going to act as a mother in our community, He's going to act through you. It means in other people's life. It means that you're going to be patient, that you need to be humble as you engage people, and most of all, like most mothers, you need to be long-suffering. That the key to having a community that's mothered by God is to have people who are very, very long-suffering and very patient and willing to do whatever it takes to keep unity in the community. So, I think that still, though, when we look at God as mother, and we have to look at what Paul tells us, but we have to go back again and look at Jesus. Because for us, Jesus is what we have to keep repeating. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When we talk about God as Father, it's Jesus. When we talk about God as Mother, it's Jesus. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus engage us? What was the different things that God, Jesus did to give us clues to how He's going to engage us as a Father and how He's going to act in us as mothers? So, tell me some things that Jesus did that are like a mother. Tell me some things that you can think of, stories that remind you of Jesus as more of a motherly kind of person, engaging people in that way. Can you think of any stories like that?
Keep the children from me.
Okay, don't keep the children from me. Right. Very good. No, that's good. He fed them. No, he was very conscious of their physical needs.
He made them clean up.
Yeah. He made them clean up. He saved the leftovers. See, this is good. This is good theological work we're doing. Yes. Go ahead, Christy. So, yeah.
Rarely do that, but.
Right. So it ends up that God really the motherly act is God's death. No.
He wept.
He wept. Yeah. Very good. Very motherly thing to do. He told Peter to put the gun away. Totally. Right. So when he was headed into Jerusalem in Luke, he weeps over where Jerusalem is, wanting to just bring them in like a mom. And protect them. Anything else?
That's
right. Right.
Don't be afraid.
The picture that I would love this community to be in is willing to engage God as our Father, to remove that little lens of our own Father and replace it with God, and to really be able to say, I believe that God is good, and that He wants to intervene, and He will and is intervening in my life, even when it's bad, even when it's hard. What the picture I get is us leaning into that. Because I know a lot of times it's very difficult for you to say, okay, yes, God's going to be my Father, and I can do it, He's going to intervene, and I'll walk through these hard times, and I know He'll do it, and that's nothing. It doesn't change anything inside here. It doesn't feel different. And so part of leaning into something is eventually you fall into it. And the first step of that is just saying, I believe God is good, and He wants to intervene, and He does, and He's my Father. And that fathers intervene, and God will do that for my good. And just lean into that, even if you don't believe it. Just say it. There's something about saying it that you make forces you, as I've said earlier before, to deal with things. When you say, I love you to your mother, your father, or your wife, or your girlfriend or boyfriend for the first time, you come face to face with something very different than all the times you've said it in your head. You hear it. It feels different. And so my challenge to you is to do that. And what I want us to do as a community, as we think about being mothered by God, is that we need to repeat the mantra of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And as I have gotten older, I end up sitting around with people, and what we do is we say, yeah, my mom was like this. My dad was like this. This was the value in our family. This wasn't the value. My dad was absent. We recall the stories of our life, and they begin to shape us. And so for us to understand God as Father and as Mother, we have to tell stories about Jesus from ones we've read in Scripture, but also we need to tell stories of how Jesus has mothered us now in the present. And we have to continually tell them how He said, don't fear, don't fear. How God intervened and ripped us out of places that we shouldn't have been. We have to talk about it. And that's part of this leaning process. Is that first, I think, you need to get a good grasp on who Jesus is. So go read the Gospels. I really challenge you to do that in the next month. To sit down, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And think about God, Jesus, as your Father and as your Mother. And what is He saying in those stories to you? Of how He wants to interact with you. Okay? So as a community, what I wanted us to do is just to think, I'm going to lean into God being Father, and I'm going to let this community here mother me. I'm going to let Jesus come out in people. So when someone's poking you and saying, hey, you need to do this, or someone wants to hug you, or someone tells you to do something, stop for a minute and say, is this Jesus mothering me right now, and do I need to just lean into it and accept it because God is acting in my life? So, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you are our Father, and sometimes that's very hard for us to believe, and that you are engaged with us like a mother, and you love us, and you weep over us, and you prod us, and you encourage us, and you put band-aids on us. And sometimes you let us sit and suffer and be taken advantage of because you want us to learn things and wrestle through things and grow up. So Lord, I ask that as we spend time meditating and singing and taking communion, that you would show us how you have done that, how you've been our mother and our father. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, as Christy said, the ultimate celebration of God being mother, death on the cross, comes out in communion. It's where we really remember God suffering for all of us, dying for all of us. And so if you can accept Christ suffering for you, for your sin, then please come and take communion and declare that to all of us. If you can't, that's okay. You can just sit. You go break some bread off and dip in the juice. One of the ways that we respond is by offering. If you brought something, that would be great. If the first row would pass it all the way around the first row, and it would stop here, and the second row would pass it all the way around, that would be great. The other way to respond tonight is that we're going to just spend some time in quiet, meditating, just listening, thinking about what's been said to us as we listen to some music. And then after that, we'll sing some songs and hear some readings. And then we'll eat pizza together.